Welcome to the deep dive. We've got a really powerful set of materials in front of us today. It's all about looking again at ancient scripture, specifically some texts that can seem pretty challenging, texts focusing on judgment, separation, even eternal division.
Yeah, the source paper, From Separation to Awakening, tackles this head on, especially with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's really asking us to move beyond thinking about, a literal heaven and hell.
Right. So our mission here is to see if we can take these readings like Luke 16, which sounds pretty final with that great chasm, and maybe understand them differently, like through a symbolic lens. Can they become a sort of grammar for coherence, for healing, for union?
That's exactly the core tension the paper highlights. That great chasm image, you feel so absolute, doesn't it? Like a fixed metaphysical split. And if you're tuned into the gospel message of love and reconciliation, it just, it clashes.
It really does. So what's the proposed solution here?
The paper argues it's about reading the genre correctly. It suggests we stop seeing these as maps of the afterlife. Instead, they're encoding the dynamics within us, between the ego and the soul. It's basically a map from being spiritually asleep to waking up.
Okay, so swapping cosmology for psychology, in a way. An inner map, not an outer one. Let's dive into that. The main characters, the rich man and Lazarus. How do they look through this lens?
Well, the rich man, he's unnamed, wears purple, feasts every day. He becomes the archetype of the ego self. The part of us that's totally wrapped up in its own world, seeking security and status, appearances, consumption.
And his blindness isn't just physical, it's deeper.
Existential blindness, that's the term used. He literally can't see the soul Lazarus lying right there at his gate at the edge of his awareness. He's sort of trapped in this high status psychological bubble.
And even his requests later from Hades, they show this ego thing still running the show.
Absolutely. Even in torment, he's still trying to control things. Send Lazarus to dip his finger. Send Lazarus to warn my brothers. It reveals that ingrained sense of hierarchy, of separation, of still being in charge somehow. The ego persists.
Okay. So if the rich man is the ego, entrenched, blind, then Lazarus must be the soul. His name means God helps, but he's destitute, covered in sores, begging for scraps. That doesn't sound like a glorious soul.
He represents the neglected inner life, the vulnerable self. His condition mirrors the wounds that this kind of ego-driven separation consciousness inflicts on our true nature. While the ego's feasting, the soul is starving, ignored, maybe only noticed by the stray dogs. Instincts, perhaps.
And being at the gate, that's key, isn't it?
Hugely symbolic. The soul is always close, always right there at the threshold of our awareness. But the dominant ego just doesn't acknowledge it, steps right over it.
Which brings us to that image. The great chasm, fixed, uncrossable. If these are interstates, what on earth does the chasm represent?
The paper argues it's a metaphor for incoherence. It's the abyss that opens up inside when the ego refuses to connect with, to integrate the soul. Think of it like the profound disconnect of denial or self-estrangement made absolute.
Ah, so the gulf isn't a literal place between heaven and hell.
No, it's experiential. It's the state of being radically out of sync with your own deeper reality and the torment the rich man feels. That's not some future punishment. It's the current pain of living in that incoherence right now.
So the chasm isn't eternal in time, but it feels fixed as long as that inner separation is maintained.
Exactly. It only dissolves when the false self, the ego, finally lets go, surrenders its control, and awakens to that deeper union. Until then, the self-imposed separation, the incoherence, remains absolute, fixed.
Okay, but here's a potential issue. If we focus so much on the inner state, the rich man's blindness, this interpretation maybe dilute the call for actual social justice. I mean, the original texts, like Amos, they were pretty fierce critiques of the rich exploiting the poor. Real actions.
That's a really important point. And the paper addresses it. It argues the symbolic doesn't cancel the social. It actually deepens it. The rich man, literally ignoring Lazarus at his physical gate, is the outward action of that inner separation. So the pursuit of external justice becomes the community version of seeking inner coherence.
How so?
Well, true coherence needs both the individual ego to surrender and the collective ego, the powerful, self-satisfied group, to give up its exploitative ways. You can't bridge the inner chasm while you're actively digging the outer one between people. One reflects the other.
That makes a lot of sense. It connects the inner work to the outer work. Okay, so if the rich man is that blind, it explains the end of the parable. Abraham saying even someone rising from the dead won't convince the brothers.
Right. You can't just get proof from outside if you're not listening inside. If you're ignoring the constant nudges of your own soul, your conscience, even a spectacular miracle won't break through the noise.
And this reframes resurrection too, doesn't it?
Completely. Mm-hmm. It suggests resurrection isn't only about physical life returning later. It's primarily about the awakening of awareness right now, shifting from separation to union. That is resurrection happening potentially every day.
So when Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets, it's not just about scripture.
Symbolically, it's about more than just the written text. It points to that enduring inner voice, conscience, intuition, the prophetic witness that speaks within everyone. Real awakening, the paper suggests, comes from listening there, from remembering, literally putting back together what's become fragmented inside.
I have to admit, I still find it a bit challenging to square the intensity of the original text, the flames, the torment with this inner journey idea. If it's all about inner dynamics, why did the ancients use such vivid, almost brutal stories? Rich man, poor man, exile, why not just talk about ego and soul directly?
Well, partly is vocabulary. Our neat psychological terms like ego and soul came much later. They used the powerful images available to them. Kings, temples, exile, land. Those are the deep archetypes shaping their world.
Okay, that makes historical sense, but is there more to it?
Definitely. Symbols are powerful because they're multi-layered. Polyvalence, the technical term, a word like ego kind of pins it down, but a symbol like the rich man. He can represent social injustice and personal blindness and the archetype of the controlling self all at once. This lets the story resonate across different times and contexts, speaking to both society and the individual heart.
So it's like a teaching strategy to get past our defenses.
You could say that. Jesus used parables, didn't he? Stories plant seeds in the imagination. They bypass the purely intellectual mind, the ego's fortress, and they can germinate later as our own consciousness grows and starts to recognize the patterns in our own lives.
Okay, that's helpful. So if this inner separation, this chasm, is so central, how does the paper connect it to a bigger picture? Is there like a roadmap that puts all these biblical pieces together? The rich man, Lazarus, Moses, exile.
Yes, absolutely. This is where it gets really fascinating. The paper lays out what it calls the spiral journey of soul and ego. It takes these core biblical archetypes and arranges them into a coherent pattern, a narrative structure for how consciousness evolves.
A spiral journey, so not just a straight line upwards.
Exactly. It's described as recursive ascent. Think of a spiral staircase. You pass the same points, but higher up each time. It suggests we cycle through these fundamental stages of separation and return repeatedly, both as individuals and maybe even as societies. It's a dynamic map.
Okay, let's walk through the main stages, like a decoder key. What are they?
All right. It starts, naturally, with bondage. Think Egypt, Pharaoh. In consciousness terms, this is the tyrannical ego in full control. We're captive to believing we are external circumstances, our status, our fears, total separation.
Then comes liberation.
Liberation, yes. The Exodus, Moses leading the people out. This is that first major breakthrough, hearing that inner call, that prophetic nudge to leave the ego's prison and seek something more authentic.
And that leads into the purification stage, the wilderness, manna from heaven. Why the wilderness?
The wilderness is crucial. It's that in-between space, the liminal zone. It forces you to shed the old stuff, the habits, the securities, the defenses you relied on back in Egypt. You can't carry them forward. And the manna, depending on daily grace. It breaks the illusion of self-sufficiency. You have to live in the now, trust the process.
Makes sense. So after being stripped down, you reach.
Union, the promised land, or maybe the inner temple. This is entering that state of coherence, connecting with your true source, resting in your real identity, not the one the ego constructed. Peace, wholeness.
But then the spiral turns again. It's not permanent.
Not usually, no. That's the recursive part. We experience the fall, symbolized by Babylon, the exile. This is when the ego creeps back in. We get complacent, distracted, maybe too comfortable in our promised land. We forget the lessons of the wilderness, lose that connection, and fall back into incoherence, into separation. Estrangement returns.
So that's when the prophets show up again.
Exactly. They call for return, for homecoming. It's the phase of remembering, literally, putting the members back together, realizing the exile was internal, self-imposed, and starting the journey back towards that inner coherence.
And then right at the very heart of this whole spiral, the pivot point.
It's the Christ event. Mm-hmm. Central, transformative. The cross symbolizes the ultimate surrender of the false self, the ego's death, and the resurrection. That's the emergence of full union consciousness, the awakening to the eternal life that was always there, obscured by the ego. One requires the other.
Wow. And the ultimate direction of the spiral.
Towards fulfillment. the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. This represents collective coherence, everyone realizing this union, living in light and love. So every downturn, every exile actually contains the potential for a higher turn, a deeper return. It's a hopeful map, ultimately.
It really is. Okay, so if this is the map, how does it change how we actually live? What are the practical implications?
Well, it changes everything, really. This isn't just intellectual gymnastics. It dictates practice. Scripture itself stops being just history or rules. It becomes a living mirror. You read these stories and you ask, where am I on this spiral right now? Am I in Egypt? The wilderness? Am I hearing the call to return?
So the goal isn't just understanding, it's transformation and coherence for everyone.
Right. And the core practice becomes attentiveness, vigilance. You start actively looking for Lazarus at the gate, both inside yourself, what neglected part of your soul needs attention, needs healing, and outside, who is the Lazarus in your community, the vulnerable person, the injustice you're stepping over.
And recognizing that, responding, that's what bridges the chasm.
That's exactly what the paper argues. Responding with real compassion, whether to your inner need or your neighbor's, is the act that dissolves the separation. Compassion literally builds the bridge back to coherence.
So resurrection, it's not just a one-off miracle back then.
It becomes a daily possibility, an ongoing practice. Every time you consciously choose to surrender that egoic need for control or face a fear or let go of indifference, that's a small cross. And every time you act from love, integrate a hard truth, connect authentically, that's a little resurrection happening now.
And this applies collectively too. To society.
Absolutely. The paper suggests communities, even nations, can get stuck in bondage or exile because of collective blindness, collective ego. Think of cultures built on consumption while ignoring the Lazarus of inequality or environmental damage. So this map is also a call for social awakening towards justice and compassion on a larger scale, building collective coherence.
This has been, well, quite the deep dive. We started with scriptures that often sound harsh, judgmental, final, and we've ended up with this incredibly rich, dynamic, symbolic map of inner growth and even collective transformation. The takeaway seems to be that even in the hardest parts, the exile, the cross, there's always the seed of return, of resurrection.
That's the core message, I think. That the ultimate reality isn't separation, despite how it feels sometimes. It's union, coherence, love.
So a final thought perhaps for you, the listener, to carry away from this. If that horizon is union, what neglected truth, what inner Lazarus might be waiting at your own gate right now? What needs acknowledgement to help dissolve whatever chasm you might feel?
And maybe think about resurrection as that ever-present invitation to coherence, as the paper puts it. What one small act of surrender or courage or connection could you make today, right now? What might feel like a small resurrection in your own life.
Something definitely worth mulling over. Thank you for joining us for the deep dive. We'll see you next time.